This morning I've entitled our message, Come to the Table. I mentioned briefly last week that this morning we were going to be coming and taking of communion together. We're going to be doing it a little different this morning, and so I would just ask that you would prepare your hearts even now as we prepare to come to your table. Would you pray with me, please? Father in heaven, as we have gathered around your table this morning, as we gather around your word, I pray that your Spirit, who was given to lead us into the truth, would come and do just that. That you would be our teacher, Holy Spirit, that you would open our ears and our hearts. Father, that your word would be written on tablets of flesh and not of stone. Lord, that we would be soft in your hands, that we would be listening to your voice. Father, I pray this morning that as I speak, that we would hear the soft sounds of sandaled feet as you walk among us. Lord, would you even now bring to mind those things of which we need to deal with before we come to this table? Lord, would you give us soft hearts? Would you give us ears to hear? We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Would you turn in your Bibles with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 11. Corinthians, if you've ever read through Corinthians, is a church that was in trouble. It was a church, let's just say they had issues. Many and varied were their issues. And Paul is going to deal with some of those in this text this morning. Reading from 1 Corinthians chapter 11, starting at verse 17. But in giving this instruction, I do not praise you, because you come together not for the better, but for the worse. For in the first place, when you come together as a church, I hear that divisions exist among you, and in part I believe it. For there must also be factions among you, so that those who are proved may become evident among you. Therefore, when you meet together, it is not to eat the Lord's Supper. For in your eating, each one takes his own supper first, and one is hungry and another is drunk. What? Do you not have houses in which to eat and drink? Or do you despise the church that God and shame those who have nothing? What shall I say to you? Shall I praise you? In this I will not praise you. For I received from the Lord that which I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, in the night in which he was betrayed, took bread. And when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me. In the same way, he took the cup also after supper, saying, This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink the cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. Therefore, whoever eats the bread or drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner shall be guilty of the body and the blood of the Lord. But a man must examine himself, and in so doing he is to eat of the bread and drink of the cup. For he who eats and drinks judgment to himself, if he does not judge the body rightly. For this reason many among you are weak and sick, and a number sleep. But if we judged ourselves rightly, we would not be judged. But when we are judged, we are disciplined by the Lord, so that we will not be condemned along with the world. So then, my brethren, when you come together to eat, wait for one another. If anyone is hungry, let him eat at home, so that you will not come together for judgment. The remaining matters I will arrange when I come. May God bless the reading of his word. Can you imagine a church with divisions? We laugh. Never happens, right? We in the church, capital C, over the history of Christianity, have divided over literally almost everything. We have divided over the color of the carpet. There was a church in North Dakota that divided because they always had an outhouse. And somebody proposed that we actually bring that thing in and have an indoor bathroom. And some said, ain't no way I'm going to that church. We have divided over the hymnals, whether they were blue or gray, the old or the newfangled ones. We have divided over dipping or sprinkling for baptism. We have divided, are you pre, post, or amill? We have divided over almost everything, and the list goes on. Comedian Emo Phillips tells the story. He says, I once met a person, and I asked him, I asked him in conversation, are you Protestant or Catholic? He replied, Protestant. Me too. What franchise? Baptist. Me too. Northern Baptist or Southern Baptist? Northern Baptist, he replied. Me too. He says, we continued to go back and forth, and finally I ask, Northern Conservative Fundamentalist Baptist Great Lakes Region Council of 1879? Or Northern Conservative Fundamentalist Baptist Great Lakes Region Council of 1912? He replied, Northern Conservative Fundamentalist Baptist Great Lakes Region Council of 1912. I said, die, heretic. We laugh, but there's a lot more truth in that than we would like to admit. We live in a world that divides, even within the body of Christ. And I'm afraid that, at least in part, that will be true and a constant challenge this side of heaven. 1 Corinthians in Proverbs 26:20, it says, a little pithy saying that for lack of wood, the fire goes out. And you know, I tried that last night. We had a bonfire. Should have been there. And we stopped putting wood in it. And you know, guess what happened this morning? The fire's out. And we go, oh, that's so elementary. Yes, it is, isn't it? That same Proverbs goes on and says, where there is no whisperer, contention dies out. Paul was dealing with a church that was divided. In 1 Corinthians 1:10, he says, I exhort you, brothers, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you all agree and that there be no division among you, so that you may be made complete in the same mind and in the same judgment. In the church in Corinth, there were divisions. And they were the divisions, Paul goes on in those next few verses to talk about what their specific issues were that they were dealing with there in Corinth. And he said, some of you say, well, I follow Paul. He's the apostle. And some of you said, yeah, but I follow Apollos because he's a great teacher. And some of you say, I follow Cephas. Everybody knows he walked on water. Why wouldn't you want to follow him? And some of you stick your noses in the air and say, yeah, but I follow Christ. So there. And Paul says, really? Is Christ divided? Really? And he goes on in this text to tell us that we live in a broken world. And we're broken people that we all corporately, individually mess up, if you will. We blow it from time to time. So can we, to begin with, just agree corporately that we've blown it, maybe just a little bit in the last bit? Can we agree? So what's the challenge? The challenge is that we are broken people. But that is not the issue. It's not the issue. First point I think Paul makes from this text is again and again throughout the book of Corinthians that divisions exist within the body. Deal with it. In one sense, that's what Paul is saying. Divisions exist. The question is, how do we deal with those divisions? The divisions that Paul is dealing with here in 1 Corinthians 11 are the divisions between the rich and the poor. And we don't really understand that. We don't see that in our culture. Oh, maybe a little bit here and there, but that's not really part of our culture. Sometimes we divide, but not really. We just kind of look at people and determine, yeah, they don't have much money, or they got a pretty nice house there, or fill in the blank. But that's really not our issues in our culture today. But for Corinth, that was it, the issue. The reason it was the issue is because when the church gathered, they didn't have buildings to gather in. That didn't start until years later when they began building the basilicas and the places to worship. They met in homes. And they would generally meet in the rich people's homes. Because generally speaking, they were bigger. And so what was happening? Well, in most homes of that day, there would be what they called a triclinium, which was a smaller room in which to eat in, where the family would eat. And then there was the atrium. And we even have some of those in buildings today. And that's just a big open space where people could come in. What was going on in Corinth, it appears, is that the rich folks they had plenty of food. And they were eating in the triclinium. They were eating in that small place that was more intimate with just the family and lots of food. And they were letting the riffraff eat out there, eat out in the atrium. And Paul makes it clear. He says, some of those people come, they don't have anything to eat. And some of you folks that are eating over in this little area, you're drunk. What? This should not be. What is Paul's point? His point is that the rich folks, those that had the means in that day, were not constrained. They were not motivated by love for one another. They were allowing the culture, their identity as someone of class, to overrule the command of Jesus, love one another. And Paul says, this should not be. You see, the Corinthians didn't profane the table itself. They were most likely coming together for a common meal, and as part of that meal, they were taking the Lord's Supper, what we would call the Lord's Supper together, as a memorial portion of their meal, which they took together. So they weren't profaning the meal per se. They were profaning it by what they did beforehand, thinking, we're rich and, I don't want to eat with those people. We're of a higher class, they're of a lower class. And Paul says this should not be. If you look at Matthew 18, Jesus, in the beginning of Matthew 18, the question is, there was a discussion, it appears, and the disciples seem to have this discussion over and over again several times. Who's the greatest? And that went on. And you can imagine the consternation of Jesus. And so in Matthew 18, Jesus, he doesn't really say anything so much as he picks up a child. and he holds them. In the midst of their discussion about who's the greatest, there he is holding a child. And he says to them, if you want to be great in God's kingdom, you have to become like one of these. For I tell you, unless you are converted, unless you turn and mend your ways and become and take a different path in life, you cannot enter the kingdom. So if you want to be great in God's kingdom, you have to become the servant of all. Can we talk? Is that hard? That is hard. Because some people will refuse it. They don't want you to serve them. Do it anyway. Some people are bitter at you or maybe the church or just life. Serve them anyway. Some people are very unforgiving. They don't want you to serve them because that puts them in debt to you somehow, and serve them anyway. Because Jesus said you have to humble yourself. And I recently heard this great little quote. It says, God is the only one who is able to humble us without humiliating us. He's the only one who is able to exalt us without making us proud. And so to humble ourselves in the sight of God is to simply know that it's a safe place, that He will do what is necessary to bring us to a right understanding of who we are. Paul said in Romans 12, what's interesting in Romans 12 verse 3 comes right after Romans 12 verse 1 and 2. I know that's a revelation. But Romans 12, 1 and 2, it says, therefore, my brothers, in view of God's mercies, present your bodies as living sacrifices. And you get to verse 3 and says, don't think more highly of yourself than you ought to think. Well, how could you? You're a sacrifice. But we do, don't we? We keep crawling off the altar, not wanting to stay on the altar. So the question is not, are there divisions within the body? There will always be divisions. I can guarantee you could leave right now and go to any other church in Cedar Edge and Delta County in the United States of America, and you will find, if you look long enough, there are divisions within that church. Because we're people. That's not the question. The question is, what do we do with them? The text goes on, and Paul, in the midst of this conversation he's had, he's not going to praise them, he says, for what's going on there. I'm not going to praise you. What are you people thinking? And then he sort of puts this, shoehorns this thing about the Lord's Supper in there. For I received from the Lord that which I delivered to you. And you're going, what? How does that fit into what the issues of division that are going on in that church? I think what fits is that Paul is making the theological point. He's making the very practical point that even though divisions exist among us, that all of us live underneath, if you will, the canopy, the umbrella of the authority of the Lord Jesus Christ. We live underneath there. There are not two tables even here. There weren't two tables in Corinth either. There wasn't a table for the rich folks and a table for the poor folks. Paul is making the point that the table of the Lord is the focal point of our life together. It isn't so much about which side, quote unquote, of the proverbial line one stands, so much as it is, under whose umbrella do you serve? Under whose authority are you submitted to? If we can come and say, you know what, I too am submitted. I come underneath the authority of the Lord Jesus. All of a sudden you begin to realize that those sort of artificial lines in the sand, they're really not all that significant. Especially once you come to the table. And you hear those words, this cup is a new covenant in my blood. Jesus is coming to that church and through Paul to us and saying the same thing. This cup is a new covenant in my blood. Jesus is coming to you and I and saying, I am willing to give my life. I have given my life. So that we could come together and be the body of Christ in this place. That's the focal point. Paul is saying, I get that there's divisions. He said that in the beginning of Corinthians in chapter 1. He says that here, there's divisions, there's factions among you. People, you've forgotten that we come together underneath, if you will, the canopy of the Lord Jesus Christ. There's only one table. But he doesn't stop there. He comes thirdly and says, in coming to the table, please don't forget, we don't come flippantly. We don't come casually. There is judgment at the table. It's serious business we are doing here in coming to the table of our Lord. He reminds them, he said, because of this, some of you are weak and sick, and some of you have even died. Whoa. I think we would understand that even as a church universal, if when we came to the table, that boy, if there was something we hadn't dealt with another brother or sister, and we partook, and we go, we'd be much more careful in our coming, would we not? We go, I'm not so sure. Today is a good day. But Paul, let me be very clear. Paul is not in any way, shape, form, or matter asking that when you and I come to the table, we must somehow, before we come, be morally perfect. That is not what he's saying. He is saying that we need to examine ourselves and know that if you and I have an issue, if there's something between you and somebody else, deal with it. Talk to them. Work it through. Then come to the table. Because in a nutshell, I think what Paul is trying to communicate is that this table, as we come together, can be a source of great blessing. But it can also be a source of cursing. It can also be a place of judgment. And Paul says, we are being disciplined by the Lord. Any of you remember when you were in school getting your knuckles wrapped, you know, by the teacher? I won't ask what kind of school you went to, but some of you remember that, right? You did something wrong, and the teacher said, don't do that again. And for some of us, that's our mental picture, if you will, of discipline. That somehow God, if we don't do this right, God's going to get us. He's going to break our legs, and he's going to show us. And I would submit to you that is not the picture of biblical discipline that Paul speaks of. If you read through the book of Hebrews, and you get to chapter 12, and it says that in chapter 12, God disciplines those whom he loves. Some of you have grown up with people, you know people, you've seen children that are not disciplined. And you're going, somebody does not really love them too much, because that's not love. But the question is, what is discipline? Biblically, at least in the book of Hebrews, and I would submit to you, Paul, also, that discipline of the Lord has the picture, if I could give you a picture, of somebody coming up alongside of a child who's doing something wrong, and he grabs him by the shoulder and said, "Now, son, you don't want to be doing that. Son, let me show you the right way to do this. Let me walk with you and encourage you so that you can get it right." It isn't about physical discipline, physical giving us, the God giving us a spanking, so to speak. The picture is of God coming alongside of us and saying, no. You don't want to walk down that road. That road only leads to darkness. You want to walk down this road, because this is where my heart is for you. The question of discipline, to walk alongside, to guide, to direct. So what are we to do? The question is not, are there divisions within the church? You can go to any church, and if you've been in the church longer than a week and a half, there are things we disagree on. That's okay. The question is, what do we do with them? Remember, first and foremost, that we come together underneath the canopy of the authority of the Lord Jesus Christ. He's the focal point. He's the one that gave his life. I didn't give my life for you. I don't like some of you all that much. I mean, I wouldn't give my life for you, and you wouldn't give your life for me. You'd say, "I don't think so, dude. You're on your own here." But he gave his life for us, and so that's the motivating understanding that, wow. And there will be times where God walks alongside of us and says, "Come out, come. Walk this way." So the question is, what are we to do? What are we to do? Paul says, test yourself. Examine yourself. He says, those who are approved, in chapter 11, verse 19, there must be divisions among you so that those who are approved may shine forth, so to speak. And again, it isn't about those who are better, more morally perfect. It's about those who understand that we live underneath the lordship of Jesus Christ. He says, without rancor, so to speak, toward one another, come to the table. This morning as we come, I want to encourage you that, you know what, if you have something against someone else here, just don't come. Don't come because everybody else comes. Just wait. Deal with the issue, seek forgiveness, set things right, then come. I remember it was October of 2001. Jan and I had just gone through having the wheels fall off of ministry for us at a church in Canada in the spring. They had brought in a mediator. We had worked through some stuff. And in October, we were going to have a communion service to kind of get together and, okay, we're going to celebrate our unity together, that we're one, that we're good. And all I can say is, we came to that service. And we specifically designed that service. We had a time for where I could stand up, and one of my other elders could stand up who had resigned. And then we gave a time for anybody in the congregation to come and just kind of publicly, "I'm sorry." And so I got up and I had I knew this was coming. They knew this was coming. And I remember wanting to be very clear with what I was going to say. And so I came and I shared something, and I played a song called Heal My Heart. Powerful song. And then one of the other elders, a friend of ours, got up and he did the same. And then we opened it up for people from the congregation to come and, hey, if there's anything anybody here would like to say before we come to the table. And we sat there. And we sat there. And nobody said anything. But we came to the table anyway. And I would submit to you at this point that that was so wrong. We shouldn't have come. We came to the table because, well, that's what we were supposed to do. And you see, I would submit to you that the table of the Lord can be, doesn't necessarily mean we are in perfect unity. I'm not sure this side of heaven that'll ever happen. But it can be a means toward it. But it wasn't that morning. So let me just take a short side trail here and give a brief word on forgiveness. In Matthew 18, we all may know Matthew 18 is, okay, here's how to deal with a brother who has sinned against you. Here's how to work through that. And after that, Peter comes up with his question, and he says, how many times, Lord, must I forgive my brother? Up to seven times? And that's what the rabbis taught, that you should forgive up to seven times, because after all, that's a good, perfect number. And Jesus blows them away. And Jesus says, no. How many times? And in his answer, he recalls a story that they would have known very well. He recalls a story from Genesis chapter 4, Lamech. And Lamech says, if Cain is avenged seven times, Lamech 70 times seven. And so Lamech has spoken a cursing upon himself of violence, of unforgiveness, of just a curse 70 times seven. And Jesus, in recalling that number back to mind, says to Peter, no, not seven times. I want you to live, if you will, in the arena of forgiveness, so much so that you're going to do just exactly the opposite of Lamech. That if your brother comes to you seven times in a day, you forgive him, but you're to forgive 70 times seven. And it has nothing to do with keeping count. Well, that's 342. You don't have too many left, so that's not what he was referring to. He was talking about we as people are called as disciples of the Lord Jesus, who live under the authority, the canopy of his authority, of his lordship, to live in the arena of forgiveness. He talked about that. He talked about in Matthew 18 about how to forgive one another. And it's interesting that right after that text, Jesus, there's that little text we like to quote, where two or three are gathered together, there the Lord is in their midst. And we use that often as an excuse for small prayer meetings. But it's really in the context of forgiveness that once forgiveness has happened, where just two or three are coming together, there Jesus is. Yesterday I read Psalm 133. How good and pleasant it is for brothers to dwell together in unity. And that psalm ends with, for there the Lord commands his blessing. Wow. There the Lord commands his blessing. So Jesus says to forgive. And to illustrate his point, just briefly, he tells a story about a king, and he had a subject who owed him 10,000 talents, and that is just in mentioning that word to an ancient person, they would have said, what? Excuse me? That's like 150,000 years of work. That's a debt that can never be repaid. And the king's, the subject comes to him and says, ah, please forgive me. And the king's having a good day. Oh, okay. And he forgives him. And then that guy walks out and somebody owes him 50 cents. And he says, you schmuck, pay up. And the king hears about it and goes, excuse me, I just forgave you this extraordinary amount that you could never repay, and somebody owes you 50 cents and you won't forgive them? What? Do you know how much forgiveness this table represents? More than you and I can fathom. More than you and I can possibly imagine. We have been forgiven. So the question is this. So how do we... I want to put some feet on this. Because the motivation is understanding that we live underneath the Lordship of Christ. The motivation is understanding in Matthew 18 that we have been forgiven, each one of us, much, way more than we will possibly know. That's the motivation. The question is, okay, so what? How do I deal with this? First of all, it's understanding how much we've been forgiven. Secondly, it's understanding how much somebody else has sinned against us, about that much in the scale of things. So we need to make a choice. I would submit to you this. Recognize that unforgiveness, this is a short, quick lesson on forgiveness. Unforgiveness, if I choose to hold unforgiveness toward you, I by default am giving you power in my life. I am allowing you to be my puppet master. So that when I see you, all of a sudden the emotions come up and you go, ah. You go, why? That's kind of goofy. Why would you let that person have that much power in your life? That makes no sense. Yeah, it makes no sense, but we do it all the time. So unforgiveness gives another person power. Secondly, we need to choose to forgive. It is a choice that you make, a choice, an act of the will. If you wait to forgive until you feel like it, yeah, you all laugh because you know that'll never happen. You just as soon see them, you know, get them, God. Break their legs. Let them get the rot. The plague, whatever. If we wait till we feel like it. So forgiveness is a choice. How do you do that? In one way, it is the hardest thing you and I are asked to do. In another way, it's the easiest thing to do. It's the hardest thing because in doing so, you have to, as Jesus said, humble yourself. And oh, we don't like to do that. But it's easy in the sense of all it requires is, I forgive you, or would you forgive me? And then when you say those words, can I give you just a bit of advice? Shut up. Don't go on, well, you know, if you knew the circumstance. Because as soon as you go anything beyond that, now you begin to rationalize your bad behavior and say, well, you know, I had a reason to be mad at you, and I had a reason to hate you, and I had a reason. Yeah, we get that. That's not the question. So my concern would be that as soon as you go beyond, would you forgive me? and start rationalizing, what you're really saying is, I had a good reason to be mad at you, and I'm supposed to forgive you, so I will forgive you, but I really don't feel like forgiving, and I'm... Oh, and it's really not forgiveness. Then it simply has become, well, something I'm supposed to do, rather than, Lord, you're calling me to have a clean slate with this person, with this body, with whatever. And so out of obedience to your Lordship, I want to come and do what is right. In other words, what am I saying? You can't do drive-by forgivenesses. We used to live in California. They actually have drive-by shootings there. Actually, we had some on our street. You know what a drive-by shooting is, right? They come by, open their car window, and as they're driving, they're shooting, literally. And sometimes that's how we approach forgiveness. Well, I'm supposed to do this, so boom, here, I forgive you. Give me a hug, and carry on. And I go, what was that? Well, that was just somebody making themselves feel good, but it wasn't real. Forgiveness is hard. So I want to encourage you this morning that as we come to the table to do some work, to prepare to come to the table, it's hard work. Very hard work. And it will continue to be hard work this side of heaven. So as we gathered this morning and come to the table, we're going to do communion just a bit different this morning. First of all, as we're going to, in just a moment, confess our faith together using the words of the Apostles' Creed, so that we together can confess what we together believe under the Lordship and authority of Jesus Christ. But then, as you come, we're not going to hand out the elements this morning, so it's going to take us a little longer, and that's okay. There will be bread here and juice, so you can just take a piece of bread and a cup and go back and wait until we are all ready to eat together. But I want to really challenge you that as we come, that if you need to do some work with someone else here, please go do it. You don't have to do it up front. You can take them out back. You can walk to them in their row if they're here and say, I need to ask your forgiveness. And then we will come. And please hear me. If you're not ready to do that this morning, that's okay. But then don't come. Then just wait. Work on that. Do that hard work of forgiveness. And then come next time when we gather around the table. So would you stand with me, please, this morning as together we recite the words of the Apostles' Creed. I believe in God the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth, and in Jesus Christ, his only Son, our Lord, who was conceived by the Holy Spirit, born of the Virgin Mary, suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, dead, and buried. He descended into hell. The third day he rose again from the dead. He ascended into heaven, and is seated at the right hand of God the Father Almighty. From there he will come again to judge the living and the dead. I believe in the Holy Spirit, the Holy Christian Church, the forgiveness of sins, the resurrection of the body, and the life everlasting. Amen. Now, as you are standing, if you need to do some work, I would encourage you, go do it. As you're ready to come, feel free to come to the table, take a piece of bread and cup, and when we're ready, we will eat together. I invite you to come to this table. If you have placed your faith in Christ Jesus, I invite you to come. On the night in which Jesus was betrayed, he took bread. And after giving thanks, he gave it to them and broke it and said, "This is my body, which is broken for you. Do this in remembrance of me." In the same manner, after supper, Jesus took the cup, the third cup of the Passover meal, the cup of redemption. And in Matthew, he tells us, he told his disciples that "I will not drink of the fruit of the vine," the fourth cup, the cup of praise, "until I drink it with you in the kingdom of heaven." But on that night, he took the cup, and after giving thanks, he gave it to his disciples and said, "Take, drink, all of it, for this is my blood of the covenant, which is given for complete forgiveness of all of our sins. Do this in remembrance of me." Would you pray with me, please? Father God, as we have gathered around this table, we are reminded of the awful price that was paid so that we could even come. We are reminded of grace stacked upon grace, of a love that is beyond our imagination, that would come and give a life on behalf of enemies, on behalf of a bunch of sinners. And so, Lord, we thank you for your mercy. We thank you for your grace. We thank you that we can gather around this table as the body of Christ. With all of our stuff, with all the things that go on in our hearts and our minds, we can still come. And we come underneath the lordship of Jesus Christ, for it is whom we serve. So, Father, I thank you for this table. We thank you for the gift of your Son, that he gave his life, that we could have life, and life abundantly. Lord, we bless you in Jesus' name. Amen. The psalmist said,